Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel 1. 2 Samuel 1. Second Samuel is part of what's called the Deuteronomistic, or depending on how you pronounce it, history. The idea is it takes all the ideas of Deuteronomy and says, what does he look like in history? What do the blesses and the curses look like in history? Faithfulness and unfaithfulness look like in history. And now we are to a turning point and taking the theology of Deuteronomy and showing it what it looks like in people's lives. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with the clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear, with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me and called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew after he had fallen he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord, the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, he asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said to him, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we ask that we might learn what it is that your Spirit wants us to learn from this passage. We might learn some things about your kingdom. We might learn some things about ourselves. We might learn some things about our hearts. Father, you might be doing soul surgery, and the instrument you use for that is your word. Doctors use scalpels, use robotic surgery, use antibiotics. You use your word. So, Father, use it tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Encourage you to keep God's word open before you. We're going to have a little bit of work to do looking around in it. So would you rescue Jesus from the cross? That's an interesting question. Would you rescue Jesus from the cross? When kids first hear about Jesus' torture and death, they're usually pretty adamant. They would do whatever they could to rescue him. They want to know, why did nobody try to help? I'd try to help. And that's what kids tend to say, that they want to help their friend. So would you rescue Jesus from the cross? Now, you know with every fiber of your being that an innocent person being tortured and an innocent person being put to death is wrong. You know that. You would not want to watch any of it. If you could rescue him, would you? Because you know, if you rescued him, you'd still be dead in your sin. So apparently, God's kingdom doesn't come in our way. It comes in God's way. That's true. God's kingdom comes not in our way. It comes in God's way. our attempts to make it come. And we tend to have any number of attempts to make it come, make it go the way it's supposed to go, make the kingdom of God come on earth, make everything right. Tends to do more harm than good. Apparently God's kingdom comes God's way, not ours. That's hard for me to accept. That's hard for you to accept. But it's true when we see a picture of this passage when a man tries to make David's kingdom come, tries to offer him the kingdom, and David's pretty clear, the kingdom is only God's to offer me. And I'm not going to do it any way other than God's way to get the kingdom. That's the claim of this sermon. The kingdom comes God's way, not ours. And we see this first announcement of David's kingdom in our first point, which is news from the front. We've been shifting our attention now for a while between Saul and David, Saul and David, Saul and David. It's setting up a contrast for us to see differences between Saul and David, what they trust in, who they get their word from, how that forms them. We've been seeing these differences. But now we recognize all of this back and forth took place only over a handful of days. This is one of the very, very few places in Scripture where you have a huge swath of text devoted to just a few days. Right, the most well-known one of those, of course, is Jesus' death and resurrection. Just a few days, but a whole lot of text, a whole lot of thoroughness to help you understand these few days. But this is one of the other big parts in Scripture. Just a few days, but a whole lot of text, a whole lot of thoroughness. And the reason is because it matters how David's kingdom come. Just like it matters how Jesus' kingdom comes. It matters how does God's kingdom come. When we last saw David, he was plundering the Amalekites who had plundered him. And then he was sending off gifts to the different towns in Israel. He's a king that gives. He's going to be a king that gives, not just one that takes. And he's most likely still sending out different men with gifts to different towns when this messenger shows up. Verse 2, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. So David can tell this man's bringing bad news. Right, just like when an officer shows up at your door. It's not usually good news. There's a man in the military, and the military shows up at his wife's door. You don't expect good news. This man's covered in ashes. He's disheveled. It's a sign he's bringing bad news. But we don't know, David doesn't know, which bad news. Because remember, David's living in Philistia now. And the king of the area thinks that he's as Philistine as anybody else. So David, this guy coming bad news, David doesn't know, is this bad news meaning the Philistines lost and this guy's going to say, we lost? Or is this bad news from an Israelite saying, we lost? So it really matters whose side this messenger is on, and that's going to be the big question of this whole section, is whose side is this guy really on? And that's a big question for my life, for your life. Whose side am I really on? So David, he finds himself in a strange situation as this guy's coming with bad news because he's not on Saul's side and he's not on the Philistine side. He's a man who doesn't really have any human loyalty right now. And that's often where you find yourself as God's people. You can't really side with this group and you can't really side with that group. I guess I can just side with the Lord. Leave it to Him. That's part of what Paul's talking about when he says we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Imagine you've been there. I've been there. God, I don't even know what to pray for. So now we see what happened between Saul and the Philistines. You know, because You've heard. David hasn't. So what happened? David asked. Tell me. So David's not merely looking for just the information of what happened in the battlefield, just out of curiosity where he would open the newspaper to figure out who won the most recent NBA game. He's wondering, because this is going to have huge impacts on his life. But he's still facing all the same problems that 1 Samuel brought up. He's on the run for his life. He's had to hide his family because they might be killed. He's leading a group of ragtag folks, many of whom just wanted to kill him just a little bit ago. He's got some problems. Those don't go away just because we're in 2 Samuel. Right? Most likely the difference between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is just that one possibility is the scrolls were very long and they split it into different parts. It's still the same guy with the same problems. And he wants to know what happened because he's got decisions to make. He's got steps to take. Right? That's how it is with you. You're waiting to hear back from a medical scan. You're waiting to hear back from your business partner. You're waiting to hear back from a girlfriend with a text because it's got trajectory decisions that you need to make. And that's David. And the news from the front changes everything. The men fled from the battle, the messenger said. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. So the message here now is God's people are leaderless. The top spot is open. That's why the messenger makes clear that the king and his heir apparent are dead. That's also why we're told when he shows up, he bows to the ground before him. It's a sign of homage. It's a sign of saying he's recognizing David as the new authority. This man's come to tell David he can be king if he wants to. So why? Why? That's the question you got. And I think about why would this man travel to tell David the throne is now open? People in Scripture, they're just like you. You don't do things just because that's what this chapter says to do. Right? If you didn't go to MOPS 2 weeks ago, you didn't go because the roads were horrible. You had reasons for what you do. If you broke up with that guy, you did it because his breath was bad. 3 dates in a row, and you're like, can I live with this the rest of my life? You do things for reasons. I do things for reasons. So this guy doesn't simply show up because 2 Samuel 1 says, we need a guy to show up. Who's going to do it? He's got reasons. He's got an agenda. That's going to be important. And this might be part of why David asks for proof. So you've come all the way from the front to tell me what happened? Why not just go home? Why would you come to tell me what's going on here? He's a little suspicious. Because fake news isn't something new. Right? Fake news has been around since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's report to God, that's your first fake news that humans tell. So how do you know, David asks, that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? So David's got his suspicions. Now the question is, do you? Because if you were here last week, you probably should have some suspicions about this guy. Because his story doesn't completely add up with what you know. So if you got your Bible open, you can flip back all the way to the last book, the previous book, which is, of course, is one chapter. It's the New Year's Day, New Year's Eve joke, and I'll see you next year. But go back to the last chapter. Anything that's different from what this Amalekite said than what we read here? There you go. Saul, 1 Samuel 31 is very clear. Saul kills himself. This Amalekite says, well, you know, I killed him. Anything else? Gerald had brought up the spear. Anything to do with that? 1 Samuel 31. Falls on a sword. Killed himself with the sword. And now the Amalekite says, well, he killed himself with a spear? Those are the two that you see pretty much jump off the page. The next is this guy says, all the chariots and horsemen were coming. Well, this battle happened on a mountain. You don't usually tend to use horses and chariots on mountains. It's kind of like I've got a good friend who's in Orlando. And if I call him and ask how his Christmas was, I mean, he said, well, man, if he said it was really great except for all the snow, I'd be kind of suspicious, because it's like, there's not a lot of snow in Orlando. So this is suspicious at best. And then also the way he introduces this whole production. He says, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. That's a weird way to start something. I just happened to be there. Some of you might remember the story. I'm going to mispronounce his name. But it's Jussie or Jesse Smollier. Remember that whole production? I just happened to be wandering around Chicago, going to a subway station to get a sandwich at 2 a.m. in sub-zero temperatures in Chicago, when I was attacked in a hate crime because somebody recognized me from a TV show. Seem a little suspicious to you? Somebody just happening to go to get a Subway sandwich more at 2 o'clock in the morning when it's freezing cold? That seems a little suspicious. And of course it was for him. It seems this man might just be making this whole story up. But that's the Amalekite story. But the man does show David the king's crown. And so David's got his suspicions about this Amalekite, but he now knows the king's dead. And that takes us to our second point, which is weeping and weighing. The first king of Israel has died. It's hard for us to understand how big of an event that was. You're going to see just a bit of how big of an event it was in the coming weeks or months. Jimmy Carter. He's the president when I was born. I snuck right into the Carter administration before Reagan took over. Jimmy Carter's in hospice care. Now, Jimmy Carter doesn't rank in our top 10 presidents by any stretch of the imagination. But when he dies, I will promise you there will be wall-to-wall coverage for the better part of a week regarding Jimmy Carter's life, Jimmy Carter's presidency, all the things that were happening in the late 70s, all the impact of Jimmy Carter. Because that's just what nations do. It would be unthinkable not to do that. You think back to when Reagan died. Are you just going to ignore that? No, you can't. This is the leader. So Saul has died. The first king has died. It's a time of mourning. We're going to see that when we study the next section, which is David's song about this event. He makes a song because it's such a big event. David and his men, their immediate response is take hold of their clothes and tear them. And they mourned and they wept, they fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. It's for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they fell by the sword, as verses 11 to 12 put it. They're disturbed by the news. They're disturbed because they care about God's people. That's instructive. That's mourning with those who mourn. That's not always how it goes with leaders. Amos, he was the prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Reign of King Jeroboam II is the idea, it's like financially one of the peaks of Israel's life. People have it as good as they've ever had it under Jeroboam II. The idea of Jeroboam, not that they ran for office, but he could easily say, are things better now than they were under the previous king? And everyone would say, yeah, things are a whole lot better. But the problem is, morally, the country was in the sewer. But financially, they're doing great. And so Amos, he's got a message to bring to this time of saying, things are amazing. Financially and militarily, but our moral life's in the sewer. And Amos calls out the leaders. He says, you drink wine by the bowlful. You use the finest of lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You don't grieve over how bad it is for God's people. You don't grieve over what's going on spiritually. So David's not like that. He grieves over the situation. He grieves over the plight of God's people. Now, Jesus does that, even though it's God's people who are doing it to themselves. That's him weeping over Jerusalem. He's grieving over their situation. And that's instructive for us as we think about God's people. I mean, the proper plight when you see God's people in a difficult situation is not a sense of despising. If only they were a bit more like me, things would be better. Or despair. There's a sense of being properly disturbed. And that's what David is here, properly disturbed. Because his heart's connected to these people. Now, he's disturbed about the news, but he's disturbed in a different way about the messenger. Because he's been weighing this man's words. It's weeping and weighing. He's been weighing this man's words. And it doesn't all add up to him. That's verse 13. Where are you from? I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. So David's now learned this man is a sojourner, meaning he's from another country, but he's taken up permanent residence here. It's very similar to any number of folks who have immigrated from Mexico or Latin American countries who work in the U.S. You probably know some of these people. The idea is, by this point, after being there for a while, they know the ways of the country fairly well. All right? Somebody who grew up in Mexico and is working on a farm outside of Sioux Center understands four-way stops as well as I understand four-way stops. They understand how to check themselves out at Walmart as well as I understand how to check myself out at Walmart. They understand the post office as well as you do. The idea here is this guy understands that this is the Lord's king as well as any Israelite. That's what leads David to ask the question, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, you as a reader know this is a terrifying question to be asked by David, because David has been endlessly patient with Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. David's not going to have a lot of sympathy for somebody who killed the Lord's anointed when David had multiple chances to do it and didn't take it. David has a sense, this man's put here by God, and I better not take him down. And the Amalekite doesn't seem to have that sense. And now David doesn't ask this question expecting an answer, right? This is a bit like, okay, you asking your 19-year-old son, why is it that you invited everybody over for a kegger at our house when we were at your aunt's funeral? There is no answer to that question that will justify the behavior. This is a rhetorical question on David's part. Now, David thought the Amalekite was fearless in the worst possible way. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed? We live in a culture of bravado that makes fun of any fear. One of the worst things you can do in our culture is to say, I was afraid. I'm afraid. It's just not allowed to say, I'm afraid. That's a stupid culture, because the stupidest thing you can lack is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is wisdom in being afraid. That's what Jesus thinks. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. He said, I tell you, you fear him. Jesus, he's thinking about this God who anointed Saul king. We play with fire when we play around with God's ways. And David knew that. The messenger didn't. There's your contrast of wisdom and foolishness here. And we see it in our final point, reward for the wicked. This guy shows up expecting a reward. This is likely how it happened. I don't really think for a second that this guy actually killed Saul, that he actually finished him off. I think that in the night. After the battle, before in the morning, the Philistines stripped the corpses, and we studied last week, they cut Saul's head off and fastened it to the wall, welcome to Beth-shan. Well, it seems to me this guy likely comes across Saul's body, strips of whatever he can, and he knows which way the wind is blowing politically. He's got a good sense it's going in the David direction. So I'm going to go cozy up to David. I'm going to kind of find myself some sort of spot in the David administration now. He sees this guy's death as an opportunity. So he makes himself seem really sorrowful, rips his clothes, puts dirt on his head, and he comes to the man who seems to be next in line for the job, to David. He's traveled many miles to get there. It's probably at least 80 miles to Ziklag. So again, why does he go? He's not just going to say, I'm trying to inform you. He's going for some level of gain. He thinks that this outlaw, David, would receive the news of Saul's death with joy. So he had to be totally taken aback when David weeps for hours. And totally terrified when David says, why weren't you afraid to do what you did? So the Amalekite totally misjudged David. The reason he did it is because he thought David was like him. This messenger is a political animal. How can I kind of get a little bit ahead? He thinks David's like him. David's not like him at all. So he can't understand him. The wicked misjudge the righteous because they think the righteous think like them. They don't. The natural man, says Paul, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned, as Paul put it. So David's asking him, why can't you pick up on these spiritually discerning things? And the Amalekite totally is in the dark because he doesn't think that way at all. It's that sort of total incomprehension, that lack of judgment that leads this Amalekite to think that David's going to reward him for killing his king. That's the same lack of judgment you see with the Herodians with Jesus, that you see with the Pharisees with Jesus. They don't get him because they think he's like them. They're playing all these different games with him, thinking, okay, we're going to trap him, when he's doing something totally different. So you don't misjudge the Lord's anointed. There's a lesson from this passage. Doesn't end well. Doesn't end well for this Amalekite. Now, if you've been with us in this study, by this point, you're starting to notice that word Amalekite comes up a lot. Amalekite, Amalekite. There's 48 references to Amalekites in the Bible. 20 of them are in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a huge thing going on in here because it's about the enemies of God's people. Saul loses his kingship because he's unwilling to kill the Amalekite king. And now he's killed, at least Amalekite says he's killed, by an Amalekite. David returns from fighting the Amalekites, slaughtering them for slaughtering his people, only to have an Amalekite say, I just killed your king. What are you going to give me? The Amalekites throughout Scripture are famous for being anti-God's people. And here you get an Amalekite in the flesh in the sense of he just killed God's king. That's, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God told the serpent. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel. Then the messenger expects to be rewarded for something downright satanic. That's how blind we can be to the ways of God's kingdom. And it seems very unlikely this Amalekite actually killed Saul, but he gets punished as if he did. The judgment of God found him, writes Dale Ralph Davis, found him in his lie and repaid him in line with his intent, if not his deed. So the wages of this man's sin is death. And so to this practice of capital punishment that David exercises on this Amalekite, what he's largely doing is he's kicking the case upstairs to God. This man's done something worthy of death by his own lips. God, we're giving the judgment over to you. You're going right to the final judge, says David. Now, this messenger is a fool. And he waited for a reward, foolishly imagining he has delivered the crown to David. He doesn't know that the crown is only given by God, not by a murdering stranger, as one commentator puts it. The man doesn't see that God's kingdom can only come God's way. David did. That's why David didn't kill Saul when he had the chance. That's why David didn't kill Saul when he had a second chance. That's why David responds so angrily in this situation. He killed the Lord's king. Now Jesus, he does the same. He responds the same way. We started the sermon thinking about, would you save Jesus if you could? He calls one of his closest supporters Satan. Says what you're thinking is satanic. Trying to bring God's kingdom your own way. That's what he tells Peter. Peter's trying to persuade him. Okay, Jesus, I recognize you're the Christ. Jesus says, man, that's huge spiritual insight that you see I'm the king. You didn't figure that out. That's from God. God's working in your life, Peter. Well done. Praise the Lord for what you see, Peter. And then he goes on and explains, well, here's how the kingdom's going to come. And then Peter pulls him aside and kind of downer here, Jesus. Kind of disappointing us all. There's other ways. You don't need to go through all that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That's the question we started with. Would you rescue Jesus from the cross if you could? Well, the kingdom comes God's way, not mine. Kingdom comes God's way, not yours. And that'd be good for all of us to remember as we want the kingdom to come, and hopefully that's all of us. So don't be discouraged if it doesn't seem like it's coming. It's not going to come your way anyway. It's going to come His way. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank you for this author of 2 Samuel. Thank you, of course, for your son, the king. Help us to live in light of his return, of his coming. Help us not to grow weary, although it's easy. Sir, it was easy for David to grow weary, waiting for the kingdom to come. But we ask that the same Spirit who is at work in him will be at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.